Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you here tonight. We have just finished the book of James, and we're starting a new book, Nehemiah. I'm very excited to do that in 2 weeks from now. So today is kind of a filler day, and I get to preach whatever I want to, and I decided to preach on one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalm 16. So please open the God's Word to Psalm 16, and I will be focusing on just one verse in verse 8, but let's read this entire psalm. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father of glory, our eternal God, we ask that you would shine in our darkened hearts the truth and the beauty of your word by your Spirit. Uncover, O Lord, the hidden sins of our hearts. Show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets and the Psalms have spoken. We pray, therefore, that while we hear your word, that our hearts would be burning with us as your word is explained. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. As I said, I want to focus on one verse tonight from Psalm 16, and that is in verse 8, so that by its teaching, we may consider the secret of the Christian life, the secret, the key to a Christian's happiness and help as we face the future. Now, Psalm 16 is a miktam psalm. There are six psalms which bear this description or this inscription. All are by David and are written during the time of David's rejection. There are others five. The other ones are in Psalm 56 to 60. Now, some think that this word miktam means a golden psalm. And so, miktam suggests that the psalm was one of David's golden meditations, dealing with truth to be preserved forever. There, according to others, it's derived from a verb which means to cut or to grave or to write, and it suggests the writing of David. Still, others believe that the word miktam is mystical in nature, a psalm of hidden and mysterious meaning. Now, while the meaning of miktam remains obscure, and while we should exercise caution in understanding this term, I think that Dr. Alexander's comments are particularly helpful, where he thinks that the word is most probably a simple derivative of a word signifying to hide and signifying a secret. And if this is the true interpretation, then we can call Psalm 16 the Psalm of the Precious Secret. The man in this psalm is a man of joy in the midst of trials. That this man was full of joy and content and satisfied is evident from a quick perusal of several recurring statements. The psalmist, first of all, delights in the Lord. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Then he delights in the Lord's people. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Again, there is a delight in the Lord in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. This leads to his delight in God's providence. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Finally, there is a delight in God's presence. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. As we know, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Delight, gladness, rejoicing, fullness of joy, pleasures forever, all speak to his soul's satisfaction and joy. We would do well then to learn his secret. In this beautiful psalm, we hear the voice of one who found his greatest joy in God and who rejoices in that glorious assurance. But who is this man? Now, we naturally think it was David. For, of course, the inscription says it was written by him. And although that is true and there are historical aspects that relate to David's life, but verse 10 could not be spoken of by him when he said, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The Holy Spirit tells us explicitly who this man is. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us in Acts 2:25, "For David says of him," that is Christ. And then Peter goes on to quote Psalm 16:8 to 11 and teaches that David speaks these words concerning Christ in his resurrection. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13, led by the same infallible inspiration, quotes from this psalm and testifies that David wrote of the man who was raised from the dead, no longer to return to decay. And then he quotes these words, "You will now allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So Psalm 16 is written by David and in some sense is related to his life when he wrote Psalm 16. But when he wrote it, it is not, he didn't write it primarily about himself, but ultimately about Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to hear Psalm 16 as from the lips of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we will discover the secret, the essence, the secret of the life of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he was in the world and lived as a man. And so verse 8, I believe, was that very secret. The Lord Jesus was the only one who could say perfectly, "I have set the Lord continually or always before me." That is how Jesus himself lived. So the way we're going to approach this verse in verse 8 is we are going to see it from the angle of Jesus's life and how he lived in the Lord's presence always. But we're not going to stop there because our Lord Jesus has won for us the blessings of Psalm 16 by the Spirit of Christ. We too can and must live in this secret of living in the Lord's presence always. So I'm going to work through looking at verse 8 in the angle of our Lord Jesus. Number one, the Lord Jesus sets God before him always because God's presence was everything to him. Now, of all the things that we can speak of our Lord, when he came in the flesh, it was God's presence that it was before him. He was conscious and he was aware of walking before his Father, so conscious that Jesus was of being before God's presence that we see him say in several places, "The Father is in me and I in the Father." When Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." John 14:10, Jesus replied, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, none of us have understood and seen our Heavenly Father in the same degree as Jesus is. Not even David, a man after God's own heart, one whom the glories of heaven was made clear to him, understood and was aware in the same degree that Jesus was of God's presence. Only Jesus, whom John wrote, who is in the bosom of the Father, had a constant awareness of God's presence continually. You cannot explain the earthly ministry of Jesus' life without his constant recognition of God's presence. It was the awareness of God's presence that gave Jesus a firm resolve in his mission. Everywhere we hear Jesus speaking of doing the will of the Father, it was the awareness of God's presence that through all of his earthly companions, though they had abandoned him, he was comforted that God was with him. You can read up and down the Gospels and point out how he was always cognizant of God's presence. Now, you and I have been taught to see God in all things, to see God in the providence in our trials, to thank God for every blessing we have received. We are taught to see his all-seeing, pervading presence and his goodness in everything. But so often, we see what's in front of us, but we do not discern that God is there. We see the temporal, but not the eternal. We see the physical, but not the spiritual. You know, we often walk around our neighborhoods, we see birds and the ravens that are fed, but our Lord Jesus sees that and he says, "Your Heavenly Father feeds them." We may notice the lilies of the field and how beautiful they are when the seasons change, but our Lord Jesus looks at that and he says, "God so clothes the grass of the field." The whole world was a chock full of illustrations of his Father's fingerprints. To Jesus, from the moment that he rose from the bed when he went down to sleep, to every town he stepped foot on, to every soul he encountered, to every temple and every mountainside, he saw God in it. The Heavenly Father was everything to Jesus. And beloved, we cannot do that if we let the world, wealth, business, our anxieties, our earthly responsibilities push him out of our minds and hearts. We cannot set the Lord always before us if we are like John Bunyan's man with the muckrake. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Describes a man with a muckrake. He is offered a celestial crown, but he chooses to rake the filth of the floor, focusing on materialism and neglecting the higher spiritual truths. It's a sad reality, but true. We keep our eyes down on the straw of our feet, and we never lift them high to the crown above. Friends, God is blazing right in front of us. But unless we set ourselves, unless we are resolved to determine to set God before us, we will never see him. You have to look by a conscious effort. You must discipline yourselves. You must look from the things that are seen and temporal, away from that, if you want to see the things that are unseen and eternal. Jesus says, I have set, I am determined, I am resolved, I am compelled. I will live in the presence of God. That's the first thing. But as we move on, Jesus also sets God before him always, because God was his highest joy and satisfaction of his life. Now, that God was the source of his soul's satisfaction is evident from reading through this psalm. The Lord Jesus was unashamed of longing for his Father and unafraid to declare his utter dependence on God and God alone. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus delighted in the Father. As they did so, it was a mutual thing. And since God was continually before him, he knew that the Father was pleased and delighted in the Son. How our Lord must have had Isaiah 42:1 often in his heart and mind, "Behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." How the Lord Jesus would think back on his baptism when a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in response, the joy was so full that Jesus in return would declare to his Father, "The Lord is the portion of my cup. I have no good apart from you. In your presence is fullness of joy." Our Lord Jesus' heart was so content and his cup so full that even in his darkest hour, he still laid hold upon his Father, crying, "My God, my God." Just like in Psalm 16:2, "You are my Lord." You know, dear friends, that God is our greatest satisfaction. And to believe that I have no good apart from God is really a difficult thing for us to believe, especially when many things are going wrong in our lives. You know, I was greatly helped in my understanding of this when I read about Larry Crabb. He was a popular Christian counselor, and he confessed in the early 2000s how he was brutally honest, too honest that it makes respectable Christians uncomfortable. He said that when his brother was killed in a tragic airplane crash, and in one very particular candid moment, as he was wrestling with God in his effort to make sense of what seemed utterly senseless, Larry cried out to God, "I know that you are all I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need." I mean, what honesty, what candidness. "I know you are all I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need." I believe what he is saying is that the measure of our satisfaction and joy is the degree in which we can both trust and rejoice when all we have left is God. The measure of our satisfaction and trust is when everything is stripped away and all that is remaining is God. Now, neither Larry nor the psalmist is denying that other things are good or capable of evoking pleasure, but they are to be embraced only when they are acknowledged and enjoyed as gifts of God, without whom everything is meaningless. Without God, Solomon said, all is vanity, all is fleeting, all is meaningless. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. This is why the Lord Jesus was so resolved to set God before him, because God the Father was the only one worthy of his attention and his delight. And when Satan brought to Jesus these lesser beauties in the wilderness, he was able to resist them because his soul was on the majesty and the power of the one who alone could sustain and satisfy his soul. And listen, dear friends, we also need to be diligent to avert our eyes from all lesser beauties, and we need to pour all of our energies to find our greatest joy and delight in God. But there's more. Furthermore, we see that in Jesus' life. This leads us to the next thing, that Jesus set God the Father always before him because God's glory was the great object of his life. Now, when the Father from eternity had covenanted with his Son to send him to be the mediator for sinners from the very beginning of his life, his great aim was to glorify the Father. When Jesus knew that his time had come to descend into the world, to assume the body of a lowly bondservant in the likeness of men, Hebrews 10:5 says that when he comes in the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And then he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Jesus' great aim is to do the Father's will in order that his name would be glorified. You can trace back to Jesus' life from his childhood onwards, and it's plain to see that this was his great goal. Remember when Jesus was still a boy and went to the temple in Jerusalem? Jesus was sitting with the teachers, eager to learn and understand, asking great questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And Jesus was not there to brag about his knowledge, nor like other children who love to hear the praises from others for knowing the right answers. But Jesus says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And when Jesus encountered the temple again as an adult, he saw the corruption that was taking place and how the temple had turned into a marketplace. Zeal for his Father's glory had consumed him. And so he made a whip of cords and he drove everyone out of the temple, overturning tables. And Jesus said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." He hated to see his Father's name dishonored. And days later, when Jesus sits by a well and a Samaritan woman comes and talks with him, he doesn't small talk about trivial things, but he tells her about the living water, the only water that can give us everlasting life. And when his disciples come, confused that Jesus was talking to a woman, he tells his disciples, who are more concerned about what Jesus had to eat than saving the soul of the Samaritan woman, and he tells them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." Beloved, it doesn't matter if you see Jesus at the well, if you see him at the temple or at a wedding, at a social gathering, at a funeral. Wherever you find Jesus, you see that he does one thing. He glorifies his Father on this earth. Now, perhaps his aim to glorify his Father is most impressive in his prayer in John chapter 12. Would you turn to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, verse 27. The occasion of this prayer of Jesus was on the eve of his crucifixion. And he confesses, "Now my soul is troubled." Now, if this were a mere man, we would not be surprised. What man is there who is not sometimes troubled by pressing circumstances or anxious fears of what the future holds? But we know this is not mere man. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. This is the one who stills the raging waters on Galilee and rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. This is the one who walked through ignorant crowds led by men intent on his death. This is the same Jesus who in a short while will instruct his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me," John 14:1. So how can this be? How can the one who turns to us say, "Let not your hearts be troubled," say of himself, "Now my soul is troubled"? Because to Jesus, it meant bearing the sins of the whole world. It meant being forsaken by the Father as he bore the sins of the people. It was a real dread that Jesus faced. But notice Jesus' resolve. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I came to this hour. Then he prays this prayer. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is resolved to die. But why is he resolved to die? Well, we answer, of course, because Jesus is determined to die for our salvation, to save us from our sins. Now, that is true, of course, but it isn't the reason Jesus gives as his chief reason. To glorify God is his chief end. Although death is looming and moreover becoming sin and tasting death for everyone, he will not shrink from the hour, from following whatever the Father chooses to have the Son glorify him. When we set the Lord before us, God's glory will become our chief end as well. We must pray, Father, glorify your name, especially in our times of trouble. Now, are your souls troubled this evening? Is it likely to be troubled in the days ahead? What are we to do in times of trouble? What are we to do when loved ones die? What are we to do when we lose our jobs? When the pressures of our jobs reaches a boiling point? When cancer afflicts us? When friends disappoint and betray us? What shall we do? We must learn from our Lord Jesus, who, because he always set God before him, when his soul was troubled, he prayed, Father, glorify your name. That is, if a relative dies, glorify your name in this death. If I must be stricken with cancer, glorify your name in my sickness. If I face financial struggles, glorify your name in my poverty. If I'm single, struggling with loneliness, glorify your name in my loneliness. Whatever trouble I am facing, Father, glorify your name. This is a powerful, but I submit to you, a very difficult prayer, to be sure. We talk of glorifying God as if it's easy as taking a breath. But when push comes to shove, we rather not want God to be glorified in the way that he chooses for us. But beloved, when we set the Lord always before us, then when troubles come, our great aim and desire is to glorify the Father's name, to so live in that God's name will be honored whatever way he chooses. And that is our Lord. But we must move on. There is more. You see, Jesus always set the Lord before him because he desired to be in constant communion with God. Now, was not this the secret of our Lord's life? That he was in constant fellowship with the Father. Just observe his life of prayer. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke during our Sunday worship. And in the Gospel of Luke alone, we can see that he prayed at his baptism, Luke 3:21. In Luke 4:42, he departed and went to a deserted place to pray as the crowds had searched him. In Luke 5:15 to 16, in the midst of intense ministry, he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In Luke 6:12, before choosing his disciples, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. In Luke 9, verse 18, he had been alone praying before he announced his coming death to his disciples. You see him getting up before dawn to pray, or spending all night in prayer. Why is Jesus praying so much? He's setting God always before him. It is perfectly clear from the Gospels that our Lord, when he was in the flesh, he looked to God, he lived for him and by him. We are, of course, speaking of Jesus in his humanity. As a man in the flesh, his whole human nature desired to be in perfect harmony with the heart of God and aligned perfectly with his Father's will. And he drew his direction and strength from the Father through the Holy Spirit in prayer. Jesus longed to see the face of God and to commune in him. Now, one particular instance jumps out in Jesus's life. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Now, we know that earlier in the public ministry of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark actually tells us that a lot of things happened in one day, that he came to the house of Simon and Andrew, and immediately they spoke to him about Simon's sick mother-in-law, and he healed her. And afterwards, on the same day, Mark records that in the evening when the sun had set, they brought all to him who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city, verse 32, 33, were gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow demons to speak because they knew him, all in one day. His entire day and evening had been given over to doing the Father's will and meeting the needs of his people. We don't even know if Jesus found any sleep that evening, but we do know that in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. My Christian friends, is it not this the trouble with so many of us today? We're just much too busy. We're just so busy. Busy with meeting men. We're busy with our earthly activities. Busy with things that get done in our homes. Busy with meeting people. Busy with our hobbies. Busy with keeping our bodies in tip-top shape. Busy with our phones. And too busy for God. You know, a good day for some of us is if we squeeze in 5 minutes to pray to God a day. Think about that for a second. A measly 5 minutes a day. You see, we allow too many things to control our lives. We let the activities of life control us. We allow our devices to control us. Our Lord Jesus did not let the activities of life, no matter how important they were, to crowd out prayer and communion with his Father. He could not, because his Father was his very lifeline, his very joy, his peace and comfort in life. His soul constantly desired to seek his Father's face, and his heart went out in love towards him as the Heavenly Father longed to commune with his Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, may God grant to us the grace to commune continually with him, not just during mealtimes or in the mornings and evenings, but all throughout the day, so that we would be in constant communion with God. You know, our Heavenly Father is so near to us, and yet how slow we are to speak with him. We must resolve to set the Lord always before us, because this is the great secret of a joyful life. Communion with God is the greatest joy that we can know on earth and in heaven. And if communion with God is lacking, if praying to God is infrequent at best or absent at worst, it will not be long before your heart becomes cold, discontent, and a joyless life. Now, we still have not expounded all that is meant for Jesus to set God before him. We see that also living in the presence of God meant that he desires above all else to please his Father by obeying him. Now, do we realize that Jesus' unquestioning obedience to his Father was in large part due to setting God before him? The Lord Jesus, throughout his life, was deeply aware of the presence of God. With the presence of God so conscious in his mind and heart, Jesus always lived to please him, not men, but God. We especially see that he loved the Father supremely when we come into the inner sanctuary of Gethsemane and Golgotha. As the Son of the Father's bosom, he loved and delighted in his conscious communion with the Father, and he could say to his Father in John 11:42, "I know that you always hear me." But now the Father's plan for the Son had demanded that he walk down in a path in which he would be stripped of any sensible comfort and support of God. And in Gethsemane, the Father gives to his well-beloved Son further insight of what it will mean for him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. He would have to give up that which was life itself to our Lord Jesus. Yet the Lord was so aware of his Father's presence and is of supreme love for him, and he caused him to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And though everything in Jesus recoils from the horrific realities before him, Scripture says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is saying that in every situation, he places the presence of God before him so that he realizes that in every situation, he's in the very face of his Father. You know, the presence of another human being is a great deterrent for us to sin. It's much like our experience when we go into our workplaces. You know, we set out our work that we need to do. We can't help. We can't get our work going. So we watch some YouTube clips on our screen, right? Browse the internet for the latest deals that are going on. Maybe some of us play some solitaire right on the side. What happens when our bosses comes by? In a flash, we get our work screen up. In a touch of a button, right? Won't you ask the thief why he dares to steal? He'll answer, no one sees him. Ask the adulterer why he would betray his spouse and rob the rights of another. Will he not answer like Job 24:15? The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no one will see me. And then he disguises his face, Job says. A man may disguise himself to be unseen by man, but he forgets the all-seeing eye of God. This is what the wicked do. They set their lust before them. They set their ambitions before them. They don't see God in them. They don't place God before them. You cannot please and you cannot obey a distant and a forgotten God. There is a great distortion, you see, when we don't set God before our eyes. We think of God as some sleepy, some negligent, a careless God. Not a God who is everywhere, but a limited God. A God who is sometimes as not paying attention, where we can at times conceal things from him. Has not this been the case with us? Have we not diminished God to a sleepy God? Or worse, a non-existent God when we have committed sins? Oh, we must remember the Lord's words in Isaiah 65:12. You did evil before my eyes. Or when David in his repentance reflects upon himself, he prays, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil before your sight. We have too neglected often his presence. But beloved, let us remind ourselves that in every situation that God is there. You and I must learn to do this. This does not happen automatically. Jesus says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is describing a discipline which had become to Jesus a fixed spiritual habit. When we set the Lord before us, understand that we do not place God in our presence. He was already there, you see. But it's recognizing that God is there that becomes a profound experience in our lives. It becomes a great motive and a rule to spur us on in our obedience to him, to please him always. There's one last thing we need to consider in the life of our Lord in setting God always before him, and it's the comfort that it gave him through his trials. Now, if ever there was a man where Job's words were more true, that a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, it was Jesus. But because Jesus lived in light of the principle, I have set the Lord always before me, Jesus had the confidence to say, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, Jesus knew because of God's presence, there is protection. Now, the right side is idiomatic for a place of strength, support, and honor. He knows that if God is on his side, his right side, then he is his strength and his shield. No adversary can harm him. Now, he is not saying that he will never face adversity if the Lord is present in his life, but he is saying that divine protection brings him the confidence that he is secure. Now, of all the trials that Jesus went through, we find the clearest example of how God's presence gave him solace and comfort when it was time for him to die. Turn to John 16:32. John 16:32. The Lord said to his disciples, he says, behold, an hour is coming and already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet he says, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That is how Jesus went through it all. His disciples ran away, but the Father is with me. And that is the only way that you and I can face our afflictions. We can say his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. And listen, even if the greatest trial, death itself, shall come, Jesus knew that God will still be with him and will never leave him nor forsake him. You know, sometimes it is said that our Lord's last words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, were perhaps the greatest expression of faith exercised on God's earth. Here, as the Son of God, having experienced within himself the Father's wrath and displeasure against the sins of his people, in the dark situation, Jesus Christ completely trusts in God. Here was a servant of God who obeyed the voice of God, walking in darkness, yet he so stayed himself on his Father and on his Father's promise that he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, prior to actually experiencing the events connected with his death, and our Lord had repeatedly told his disciples that he would not only be rejected and betrayed and put to death, but after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. He said repeatedly to his disciples, I am going to my Father. And when he bows his head while hanging on the cross and breathes his last, committing his spirit into the Father's hands, he does so with the confidence of faith that he would be raised from the dead. Where did Jesus get that confidence from? Surely in the last three verses of Psalm 16. Go back to Psalm 16. And look at verse 9. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus clearly foresaw that he must die. But we hear from Jesus' lips that my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. Again, we ask, where did such confidence, such joy come from? It came from setting God before him. Because he knew that the Father is always with him, he knew that his Father would never abandon him, even to the power of the grave. For Jesus says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus anticipated life beyond his death, and he anticipated that in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My unbelieving friends, Christ has conquered the grave and death. He has gone through the heavens. And when it comes time for you to die, you cannot enter through the heavens, but you will face everlasting death, for the wages of sin is death. You must place your faith in the one who triumphed over death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives, believes in me, will never die. If you trust in Jesus Christ, God will never abandon your soul to Sheol, but will bring us along with Christ in his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our everlasting joy and pleasure in his presence forever. But to the believers here, living in the Lord's presence now will give you the confidence and security to go through all of life's trials and troubles, because you know the sweet presence of the Lord must last long after death. Our relationship with God will not end with death. I want you to notice that there is a strong link between verse 8 and verse 11. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me in the present. In verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, speaking of the future. And to those words before me in verse 8 and in your presence, though not identical, mean the same thing. So we might say, I have set the Lord always before my face, and before your face in verse 11 is fullness of joy. And the other parallel is obvious. Because he is at my right hand in verse 8, I shall not be moved, speaking in the present. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore in the future. The link between them is very plain. There's a logical connection between these two verses with this very important word, therefore, in verse 9. Meaning, verse 8 is the foundation of verse 11. Or living out verse 8 in the present gives us the basis of hope in the future in verse 11. The point is clear, this, dear friends. If you daily confess and apply, I have set the Lord always before me in the present, therefore, you will experience when death comes the fullness of joy in the Lord's presence. Oh, beloved, the life of faith on earth is the beginning. It's just the beginning of the heavenly places that we'll have before our God. What we habitually practice here in the present will prepare for what we will do in eternity in the future. You know, in the original version of his hymn, Forth in Thy Name, it was based on Psalm 16, verse 8 and 11. Charles Wesley, he wrote a song of commitment to find and respond to God's presence in everyday life and work. And the hymn concludes with his summation of a life confidently living in the awareness of God's presence now and forevermore. And in the final phrase, he writes, and closely walk with thee to heaven. May we too set the Lord always before us as we journey this life with him and to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our everlasting Father, as we have looked at the life of our Lord Jesus, teach us to follow him that we may live every day, setting you before us. And since the things of the world, the lust of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, but boastful pride of life, they keep us from looking above, give us a measure of grace to stop looking on this earth, but to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Forgive us, O Lord, for often forgetting your presence in our lives. Forgive us for those times that we have brazenly sinned and done evil in your sight. Forgive us for being men pleasers rather than God pleasers. And though there is this desire and propensity to look at the filth of the world, by your grace, oh, we pray that you would enable us to set our minds on the things above. In all our ways, help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways so that our paths will be kept straight. May you, O Lord, be the vision of our hearts. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.